Hear God's word. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, as we consider your word, we just ask for help to understand and to apply and to make good use of the truth that's before us. And we are dependent on you for that help. And so we ask for it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Growing up in Birmingham, Alabama, as I did, my high school sport was track and cross country. And I remember as a senior, a freshman runner from another high school kind of showed up on the scene and began to dominate the cross-country meets. He was doing quite well, and he made quite an impression. You know, a young guy, just, you know, blowing away all the competition, whether they be a senior like myself or otherwise. Well, fast forward a number of years later, I'm now a college student at Auburn, and the church I would attend on Sundays that Connie and I both attended was Covenant Presbyterian Church, a PCA church in Auburn. And while I was sitting in a Sunday school class, I looked over at a student sitting with me, and he looked very familiar, and I recognized him as that freshman I remembered from years ago. And I thought, as I looked at him during the class, I thought, he has to be here. He must be on a cross-country scholarship running for Auburn. I mean, he was just that good. And when class was over, I went and up to him and introduced myself. I said, "Well, I remember you from running cross country. And are you running for Auburn?" He says, No, I quit running in high school." And I was dumbfounded because he was such a talented runner. Now, I don't know. Maybe he had gotten injured. He didn't tell me that. But my assumption was, and the way he had responded to my question, was that he just gotten tired of it. And I was marked by surprise and a little bit of jealousy because, boy, if I had your talent, I could run at the college level. I could have been a great runner, and I was envious, and I was a bit dismayed, thinking, what a waste. You've been given so much talent, and you'd squandered it. And I tell you that illustration to say this about this passage of Scripture, which we're looking this morning. God has done great things for the sake of His church, and we dare not squander it. And this passage shows us what Christ has done for His church. He spared no expense for the sake of His church, and He spared no resource for the sake of His church. And we're just going to look at these few verses under those two concepts, that Jesus has spared no expense for the sake of His church, and He spared no resource for the sake of His church. Now, what do we mean by the fact that Jesus has spared no expense? Well, before we dive into these few verses from Ephesians, let's be reminded of this letter as a whole. This is Paul's great letter on the church. It was a letter that's few on specifics in terms of specific problems. Although it's addressed to the church at Ephesus, it's clearly one of those letters that he knew would get passed around. I mean, he knew that about all his letters, but particularly this one. And he writes about the church. And to be in a gross oversimplification of an outline of this letter, chapters 1 through 3 are very doctrinal, and chapters 4 through 6 are very practical. And what Paul does in chapters 1 through 3 is he lays out who we are in Christ. I mean, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14 is basically one sentence in the original language, where Paul just talks about, in Him we have been loved. In Him we have been predestined and elected. In Him God has done all these things for us in Christ. And then he talks about how that in chapter 2, that you were once dead in your transgressions and sins, but God made you alive in Jesus Christ. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. And so Paul just lays out the glorious doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. And then he says, and this is how it ought to impact you as the church. Here's what you need to know about life in the church. How it ought to bring unity and how it ought to affect family and marriage and relationships because of what God has done for you in Christ. And by the way, how marriage in itself is an illustration of the church and God's love for the church. And so we're here in chapter 4 and he's urging this unity and he speaks about what God has done for his church, what God in Christ has done for the church. And he speaks about what has been accomplished. Look at verse 7. But grace was given to each one of you according to the measure of Christ's gift. Grace has been poured out on every member of the body, every part of the church. Paul expresses it this way in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. God's gifted every member of the body to serve and to do ministry. And the cost of those gifts that he's given is outlined in verses 8 through 10. It says, therefore, when it says, when he ascended on high, he led hosts of captives and gave gifts to men. Paul is quoting from Psalm 68 and the work of Jesus. And how, like a conquering king in the ancient world, he had brought back the spoils of victory. That's what's being described here. And what did he do to accomplish this victory? Verse 9, in saying he ascended, what does it mean? But he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. That's a little bit difficult to understand. I think that what Paul is getting at, he's talking about, in reality, the incarnation, that he who ruled and reigned forever with the Father, with the Spirit, one God, three equal persons, took on human flesh. And so he descended. The infinite became finite to us, to say in one degree. It became incarnate. He who was fully God became fully man, retaining the Godhead. And it's almost that. And so you're saying, wow, Jesus became man. He became fully God and fully man at the same time. I mean, that's so hard to grasp. It is. It's like trying to understand how a battleship, an aircraft carrier, could fit in your bathtub. That's an analogy for the incarnation. That's how he descended. That's what he did. The humiliation. It's like a human being becoming a slug. That's the closest analogy that we can perhaps draw. And so this involved his suffering at the hands of those he created. But he didn't stay dead, did he? Because verse 9 clearly references that he ascended. The ascension. That doesn't get enough attention in our theology, I'm afraid. The ascension was the culmination that Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father where he rules and he reigns. The declaration that his work was finished and accomplished. I love what Romans 4:25, what the apostle says, that he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The resurrection was the declaration that the work was complete and finished. The resurrection was the declaration that those who are in Christ by faith are right with him. That's the not guilty verdict that's been declared through the resurrection. And so it says in verse 10 that he who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things, that he rules and he reigns. And we get the spoils of victory because that's what conquering kings would do. They would return with the spoils of the victory from the ancient world. And so Paul is going to great lengths here, and I've just touched on it in verses 8 through 10. This is what all these gifts that he's given, this is what they cost. He spared no expense because he sent his son. I was in a wedding years and years ago, right out of seminary. One of my seminary buddies had gotten married, and I was asked to be an usher in that wedding. And we were there, and I'll tell you something. The father of the bride drove me crazy. He just drove me. He was just this anal, you know, barking out orders. I didn't, you know, barely knew me, didn't even know my name. Hey, you go do this. You go do it. He's just Mr. Intense, you know. And I'm just like, good grief, I can't wait for this wedding to be over. You know, then, but let's fast forward a few years, and I'm not the father of a bride, but I've kind of had a front row seat by virtue of being a father-in-law and having officiated a number of weddings. Now I know what kind of check that guy must have written for that wedding. And so I kind of have a little more sympathy, you know. The guy, hey, if I'm paying this kind of money, it's going to be done right, you know. And you're wearing a tux this weekend, that means you're free labor. Boom, you go do this, go do that. Because he had paid for a perfect weekend. Jesus paid a great cost, a cost at no expense. Jesus loved the church enough to die for the church. And we consider the price paid for the church, we ought to value the church. And we ought to value what the church offers us and our need to be a part of His church and an expression of His church. It's no more right and healthy for you to be separate from the church than a disembodied hand is meant to live on its own. You know, you've seen these old crazy, scary, stupid horror movies. You know, the hand that's kind of crawling around at night somehow. And it's just stupid. A stupid idea because it could never happen. That's the idea of what it means to be separate from the body. Because when Christ paid such an expense, ought we not to value and treasure that church? And He gave gifts to everyone. And I don't think that means we've all got to find our specialty. Because it's interesting, there's two places in Scripture where gifts are listed, and the list of gifts are not identical. Really, I think what we're to understand is just understand God's got a place for all of us to serve, and we ought to find it. And we ought not to shun certain gifts just because I think, well, that's not my gift. Well, I don't take a turn in the nursery. That's not my gift. Well, I don't think you're really allowed to say that, you know. You can serve. You can have a heart to do for others because of what God has done for you in paying that great price for His church. He spared no expense for the sake of His church. But He's also spared no resource for the sake of His church. And we've seen this already, how He's given gifts to the church. But what is the purpose of those? What is the purpose of those gifts? Actually, let's back up. Let's go through the gifts. We look at verse 11. And He gave these gifts for which He spared no expense. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. Here's a taste of those gifts. He gave apostles. That's a unique office. We know from the book of Acts, to be an apostle, you must have spent time with the risen Christ. And so that was a unique office in Scripture. And the Apostle Paul qualified as an apostle. He gave apostles. He gave prophets. Remember, if you were to go back, and you can even, if you have an open Bible, look at Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. We read this, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone." So the apostles were the cornerstone particularly through their writings, which we know constitute basically the New Testament, come the cornerstone of the church. The prophets played a foundational role, we see, particularly in New Testament times before the Bible was complete. Sometimes we get hung up on tongues and prophecy and how that functioned. Well, if you look in Scripture, the gift of tongues was a function of prophecy. And with the closing of Scripture, there's no need for prophets anymore. There's no need. We don't have apostles. They're gone. We don't need prophets. There's that foundational role. And so therefore, we believe that gift is no longer necessary. But that was a gift to the church, the apostles, the prophets. And then we see the evangelists, another gift. I like the way James Boyce defines the gift of an evangelist or an evangelist as one who possesses a special ability to communicate the gospel of salvation from sin through Jesus Christ. So there's some God has gifted particularly for the proclamation and sharing of the gospel. And we see lastly, He gave pastors and teachers. This could be one role, pastor, teacher, so to speak. But a pastor is shepherd. A teacher, one who effectively communicates the truths of Scripture. So all these gifts relate to God's Word, the truth of the gospel. So here are some of the gifts He's given. And what's the purpose? That's where I want to go. Look at verse 11. And He gave, 11 and 12, He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, teachers, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. The gifts are for equipping. And strictly speaking, it's a pastor's job, not to so much do ministry, but to equip others for ministry. It's like a coach. You know, a coach doesn't get out on the playing field. Coach doesn't get frustrated with the quarterback and says, "Here, I'll just take over and go out there and start taking snaps. Or I'll take these free throws. That's not what a coach does. He trains, he equips, he plans, he guides. But the players actually play the game. That's really a model for the church, that the body of Christ should function. And that the church, through the leadership of the pastor, and I would say through the elders, are there for equipping. So how are we at being an equipping church? How are we at having a ministry in which you are serving? I think we're doing okay. There's always room for improvement, but I'm encouraged. As a pastor, I'm encouraged to see you involved in ministry. Now, one of the things that's difficult and that every church faces is the 80-20 rule, right? 20% of the people do 80% of the work. And that creeps into every church. So my application is for everyone to think, where's a place I can serve in some way, in any way? Whether it's, you know, I'm hammering on the nursery because that's where we got a need, but it could be helping in some way to help. We've got guys that are helping with security on Sunday mornings. I mean, you could come and pray with us on Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings. You could help with children on Wednesday nights. There are all kind of ways that you can use your gifts and your abilities to serve. And we need to be an equipping, serving church. Now, where am I going with this morning? Well, God has gifted His church not only in this way, but we also know He's gifted the church with leaders. And we believe the Bible says there are two types of leaders in the church, a leader called an elder and a deacon. In the book of Timothy and Titus, we get a lot of explanation about particularly what these offices, what these roles are there to perform. This morning, we're going to install as elders Tim Bailey and Keith Duvall. And by God's grace, both of these men have previously served as elders before in PCA churches. Now, what are they called to do? Well, you need to know that in a Presbyterian Church in America, we have a book of church order, it's called. It's part of our Constitution. Now, if you're going to be a PCA pastor, you have to get examined by the presbytery. Presbytery has a job to make sure you're okay theologically, biblically, and your understanding. And so one of the questions that every fresh pastor, fresh guy right out of seminary, he's going to get examined on before he can be ordained and serve a church or serve in ministry. One of the questions he'll get asked, I've been asked it, I've asked it before, what is the constitution of the Presbyterian Church in America? And the answer to that question, I can give you the right answer, is this. It's the Westminster Confession of Faith, Larger and Shorter Catechisms, and the Book of Church Order. That's our constitution. Now, some of you may think, wait a minute, where's the Bible and all that? The Bible supersedes a constitution. A constitution, by definition, can be amended. A book of church order can be changed. The Bible can't be changed. It's the supreme authority. And under a subservient authority that guides us, our doctrinal statement is the Westminster Confession and the Book of Church Order, which tells us, which is like bylaws, if you will. Now, what does the Book of Church Order say about what elders are supposed to do? I don't want to put you to sleep, but I've got a brief paragraph I just want you to hear. It belongs to those in the office of elder, both severally and jointly, to watch diligently over the flock committed to his charge, that no corruption of doctrine or of morals enter therein. They must exercise government and discipline and take oversight not only of the spiritual interests of the particular church, but also the church generally when called thereunto. They should instruct the ignorant, comfort the mourner, nourish and guard the children of the flock. They should set a worthy example to the flock entrusted to their care by their zeal to evangelize the unconverted and make disciples. Now, like this sentence, all those duties which private Christians are bound to discharge by the law of love, in other words, all those things that every normal Christian should be doing, are especially incumbent upon them by divine vocation and are to be discharged as official duties. I mean, all of you should be in worship. All of you should be regularly in prayer and fellowship with other Christians. But it's when we call an elder and we install them, it's their job description. I mean, I tell people, in my case, I'm a professional churchgoer. Y'all pay me to be here. I'm a professional churchgoer. But it's part of their job description to serve the church in that way. They should pray with and for the people, being careful and diligent in seeking the fruit of the preached word among the flock. And let me just say this about any officer. There to be an example. And that's difficult. Now, will elders and deacons ever sin and fail? Of course they will. Sometimes the failure is so great, there may be need for them to step down from their office. But we also realize that these men are sinners in need of God's grace. And part of their modeling may be to go to you or to someone else and say, here's where I've sinned and I need your forgiveness. But that's part of the office. God has given gifts for His church. And He spared no expense and no resource. And one of those gifts that we're going to share in this morning are the gifts of leadership in the office of elder. Let me just, before we pray and move in that direction, I'll tell you this quick illustration. You're familiar with the Taj Mahal in India. I mean, the Taj Mahal is just sort of synonymous in our culture with, like, you know, the most opulent home you can think of. You know, you visit a house and, man, that place is a regular Taj Mahal. Tom Anderson, my close friend, had a really nice office I walked into, and he said, yeah, this is the Taj Mahal office. That's what he called it. Something really nice. Do you realize the Taj Mahal, built by the Emperor Shah Jahan in 1631 in India, was not built as a home, but as a tomb for his wife who had died in childbirth? That's the exact opposite of the church. See, God has provided for His church at great expense, no resource withheld, not as a tomb, but as a living, breathing, healthy, thriving church. And one of those keys to a healthy church is healthy, godly leadership. And so we pray as we install these new elders that they would come alongside the elders we already have and would provide the leadership we need for this church. Let me just close with one last application. We talked about the expense that Christ has paid for His church. What we mean by that, the expense He's paid to redeem His people. Let me ask you this question. Are you one with Jesus by faith so that you might know this forgiveness and be accepted into His home forever in heaven? That's the offer of the gospel. Jesus ascended, He descended that He might take on a body and live a life of perfect obedience and then die in the place of sinners. He was raised from the dead that He might ascend to the right hand of the Father, and He offers forgiveness and new life, eternal life, for those who will put their trust and faith in Christ. If you'd like to discuss that, I'd love to just talk about that with you even this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your love for the church. We thank You for Your grace and mercy in giving great gifts to the church. And we pray even now as we move to see two new elders serve this church that we would rejoice in the gift they are to us. Bless what we're about to do, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask Tim Bailey and Keith Duvall if they'll both come forward. And if Tim and